turn to God's Word. The reading was in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in the Old Testament in Genesis. We're going to turn to the New Testament reading of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. The reading that we had was verses 1 to 11, but we're focusing in on verses 1 to 4 this morning. So I encourage you to open your Bible, if it's possible to get the reading back on the screen for verses 1 to 4 of chapter 4, that would be great. It's entitled The Temptation of Jesus. I want to read those verses again. But before I do so, let's just pray. Lord God, thank you for giving us this short time together, gathered around your word. It's open before us. We need our hearts open. We need our hearts softened. We need our minds opened. Lord God, we thank you for giving us the promise of the Holy Spirit, who will open the eyes of our understanding, reveal to us the truth. And we know, O Lord God, that we want to hear your voice over and above all others. And so we pray that you will overrule, and that the message that we share as we meditate on this passage together, that it will be precious to us, and that we will know it is a blessing from you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Amen. Well, the setting of our passage is immediately after a very beautiful incident in the gospel accounts. What precedes this temptation, the setting of chapter 4, is the baptism of Jesus. And we can consider that as believers, as Christians, to be a precious thing, not least because of in our own mind's eye, we can visualize something. We can visualize that Jesus, by being baptized, associates with his people. He becomes, as it were, one who is saying, "I am with you, I am in this with you, I am one of you." I've quoted Nancy Griffiths before as a country singer. I'm not a great fan of country music, but one of the songs that she sang was, "What if God were one of us? What if God was one of us?" And in a sense, there's a truth to it. Not only is God one of us in Jesus, taking a true humanity, taking a true human nature, he is God with his people. He is with us. And so his title, Emmanuel, God with us, is applicable as well. So here we see that truly he is one of us. And in the theology of the early creed, we can see that he is stated as being truly God and truly man. I think there's a difference between saying fully God and fully man. We can understand that there's everything that is applicable to God is found in Jesus. Everything that is applicable to humanity is found in him. He is truly that. It is something that we can state categorically. But not just do we imagine visualizing the baptism of Jesus, we can imagine hearing the words of that came from heaven regarding him. The Father declares something. He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What a beautiful start, as it were, to the ministry of Jesus. And then there's thrown in a visual element which seems to complete the involvement of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the visual element is that the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus like or as a dove. And so we see a beautiful incident that immediately precedes this moment of Jesus going into the wilderness. Now, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit leads or immediately takes Jesus into the solitude of the desert. And he's there to be tested. So one thing we learn is that there is a purpose of this. God is in charge. God is permitting this to happen. In fact, God is prompting this to happen. There's a purpose in this very incident. It's not that Jesus has just been thrown to the mercy, as it were, of what will happen next. God is in charge. God has determined that this should happen. So the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the desert. And the purpose, of course, is that he would be tempted. The word can easily be translated, tested as well. It didn't suggest that he was going there with companionship. He certainly wasn't. He was going into the solitude of the desert. So there you can imagine the baptism scene where there are many people. And he's taken from that and placed in the solitude of the desert. Now, there's silence, there's the restful nature, there is the sound of a minimal sound in the wilderness. There are wild animals. So what does Jesus do? He begins to fast. He fasts for what we're told is a period of 40 days and 40 nights. In Matthew's gospel, we're told it's at the end of this that the devil comes to tempt him particularly, but Luke informs us that actually the temptation is ongoing all the way through that time, and particularly this is highlighted at the end here in Matthew's gospel. So we should remember that the writer to the Hebrews talks about how Jesus was tempted in all ways. In chapter 4, verse 15, Jesus was in all ways tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so this morning we're going to be considering some of the details of this passage. What does that mean for us? What did this temptation imply? What were the basics of that incident? What are the implications of it, the consequences of it? Notice also that Matthew up until this point has been really highlighting the Christ as the king. So there's the kingship of Christ. But at chapter 3, verse 13, there's a change because he is to be baptized. And we're told of Jesus' baptism. It's like a turning point in the incident. And Jesus is declaring to the world that he is now ready as king to take on a role as priest. So there's a commitment to the mission that is given to him. He will present a ransom for many. And so the focus on the king now switches to the focus on a priest. And this priest is a willing Christ, a willing Jesus. He is prepared to do this. He is willing to come into the world to take on this role. He's prepared to suffer for us. There's a term in theology that talks about the suffering of Christ for us. It's called vicarious suffering. And sometimes we're tempted to think, well, that's basically just something he did on the cross. But he actually, in all his human life, he is vicariously suffering, as it were, for his people. He's suffering in their place as one of them. And here he is tempted, and that is the means of his suffering in this particular moment. And Jesus is placed under huge pressure. This is immediately taken from the very comforting words of "You are my son," with a companionship of people that love him and support him. And he's immediately taken into isolation, into difficulty. And the enemy of Christ is trying to stop him. And maybe on the mind of the devil, he might be considering that it might be possible to defeat Almighty God. Imagine that, to frustrate his plan to rescue a people to himself. And so the devil makes a big push, and the big push begins. But let's not consider that God is out of the picture here. Let's not consider that this is completely given over. This is something that God has determined should happen. And I think this change from king to priest is really something remarkable, because we're seeing a king who is prepared to come to our level, to condescend, to come down, and to take our true humanity, to be one of us for our sake. So notice that after the Holy Spirit comes upon him at baptism, he's now ready and he's prepared to start this advance of the mission. And it's the greatest of all missions. It's actually a mission impossible for any other person. But for Jesus, because he is the Son of God, because he is the Savior, it is possible. And he's been filled with the Holy Spirit. He's ready to embark on that mission. And he's fully aware of what he's entering into. There's nothing that's going to surprise him, as it were, now. He's completely aware of his identity as the Son of God. The Father has declared that to him openly, audibly. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He has divine powers. The question now arises, how will he use that privilege of identity, that privilege of purpose, and the divine powers that he has, the authority of power? How will he use it? Would he fast-track the mission? Would he try and circumvent what God had eternally planned in the plan of salvation? Would he try to achieve the end by another means? You know, in today's time, in today's world, we're very familiar with that. The end justifies the means, people will say. You can do anything you want as long as that good end is achieved. The way you reach it, well, that's irrelevant, as long as the good comes at the end of it. Was that going through Jesus' mind? Was that something that he would give in to? Was that testing time going to be something that he would fail at? In other words, in the philosophy of today, would it matter to Jesus if he gets what he thinks has been promised to him, but in another way that to what God had decreed? And so this testing time is by God's decree. Adam, we read of that in Genesis, had also faced a test, a similar test, and failed. And now Jesus, who is called the last Adam, Jesus must undergo a similar test. So the tempter, the devil, is going to test him in those areas. And the scripture tells us some things, truths about Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, we read that he had done no violence, and nor was any deceit in his mouth. So you couldn't accuse him of being a violent person or a deceitful person. John chapter 8, Jesus asks a question, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And none could. In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in Jesus, there's no sin. He's without sin. Instead of what typical humanity might have, a sinful nature, Jesus had a nature that was longing to impart the goodness of God, longing to show us the Father, to exhibit the mercy of God. So we meet a Jesus who's put into this moment of temptation, and we might be tempted ourselves to think, well, therefore, that temptation isn't very real for Jesus, because he is the sinless Son of God. God has decreed that he should complete the plan of salvation. Therefore, this temptation is rather superfluous. It's not so real. Can we say that Jesus understands what happens to me when I am tempted? And this is where we have to dig very deep, and we find a very tremendous truth about Jesus, our Savior. The Bible doesn't take it lightly when it says in Hebrews 4:15, we quoted it earlier, he was tempted in all respects as we are, yet without sin. And we understand without sin, without falling into sin, without falling into that temptation, giving into it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 gives us an insight into the reality of his humanity, where the writer says, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. This is talking about Jesus, made like his brothers, like his people, in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. So there's a purpose there. And then the writer continues and he says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So the temptation of Jesus in this incident is absolutely real. He is in this passage being tempted by Satan to receive good things, the end, by means of bad acts. How often we find ourselves in those circumstances. How often we give in to that philosophy that Satan was prompting or tempting Jesus to accept. Now, what's the difference then between Jesus' temptation to receive a good thing by means of a bad act and ours when it happens? What's the difference between Jesus and us in that picture? Well, there are things that we do share. The shared external temptation, the external means, the voice of temptation, we could consider it like the whispering suggestion, the subtle prompting, and sometimes that right-in-your-face temptation. That is what we share with Jesus in that respect. Absolutely real, absolutely genuine temptation. But what is wonderfully different is that in Jesus, there's not an inner sinful desire to obey the devil's prompting. However, when we look at ourselves, all too often we find in our hearts a desire to cooperate in the temptation, a desire to go along with it. Oh, it's bad, but I'm only human, we'll say. Well, what type of human are you? You're a fallen, sinful human being. And you say, well, that justifies it. I'll just give in to temptation. I'm only human. We, however, have that inner sinful nature that would cave in and that turn to sin at every moment. But thankfully, Jesus didn't have that in him. Was it something that Jesus was oblivious to? Did God, through the Holy Spirit, sort of allow Jesus to be tempted, but he was like oblivious, you know, like switched something off so that he was being tempted, but he didn't realize he was being tempted? Well, we read his own words in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. And Jesus says that his own soul was troubled by the suffering he was undergoing. And so we reassess the passion of the Christ. According to the movie, it's that Easter week, isn't it? But we realize that the passion of the Christ was all the way through his earthly ministry, and maybe we could say all the way through his life. Luke records Jesus saying, but I have a baptism to undergo. Not what John the Baptist had given him. This is later. This is talking about what his ministry was. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Was Jesus oblivious to temptation because God was protecting him from it, because he's God the Son? No, he wasn't. He was facing it completely as it was. And so we look at that first temptation today, and we're not going to go any further than the first temptation. Without wishing to overdo the point, we should note that the mention of 40 days and 40 nights isn't unique in Scripture to this incident. It's also found in the experience of Moses. He goes up the Mount Horeb and he receives the law. 40 days and 40 nights. For the people round about, in Moses' time, they thought, well, what's happened to him? Maybe he's not going to come back. And so they ask Aaron to fabricate a golden idol that they will use to worship God. In fact, Aaron does that. He collects the gold from them, and they fabricate this golden calf. And next day, Aaron says, let's worship the Lord. The irony. And Moses then comes down with the tablets of the law, the work of God's finger, inscribed on two tablets. The law to bless his people with, and what happens? He sees that they're bowing down to an idol. the irony that that law, the Ten Commandments, that was saying, you shall have no other God before me. Elijah is also described as disappearing, as it were, for 40 days and 40 nights in 1 Kings 19, verse 8. You can read that yourselves. The point emphasized here is not so much the connection with the Old Testament prophets. It is the fact that this is a very complete fasting. It's almost 6 weeks. Now, I've gone maybe 6 hours without eating, and I know all about it. I don't know about you, but I mean, imagine almost 6 weeks. He's not in good shape. Don't think that somehow he's been preserved with some intravenous spiritual supplement, that he's been preserved and somehow getting through the 6 weeks without the 40 days and 40 nights without food. His human body is caving in. He will die if that process continues. And he's weak. And so theologians talk about, what was the idea of him getting to this point? Could he not just have faced the temptation on day one? 6 hours without food, lunchtime, middle of the day, yeah. Right, make that stone into a piece of bread. Well, one theologian says, first, that after a fast of 40 days, he might come forth as a new man, a heavenly man, to the discharge of his office. So, according to that theologian, he's saying that the purpose of the fast was that Jesus was being prepared for this intense testing of all his life and his ministry. And then the guy says, secondly, that he might be tried by temptation and undergo an apprenticeship before he undertook an office so arduous and so exalted. So here is a test of the resilience of Jesus. Day one, right at the beginning. Are you prepared to go through this, which will lead to the cross of Calvary? Are you prepared to undergo 3 years of this? Will you pass the test? Will you be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John had declared of him? So the final point, and maybe we can ask the children to come back in from the children's church at this point. The tempter came to him. So notice he's led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted, and then the tempter, the devil, comes to him. Everything is according to as God has decreed. And the tempter said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So the interesting thing here is that word, if. What does he mean? What is he suggesting? Well, Jesus has been told he's the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, the Father says, with whom I am well pleased. So the question here isn't so much questioning whether Jesus is the Son of God or not. It is, will you prove it? If you are, let's see how much you believe you are. Let's see if you are convinced yourself that you're the Son of God. The devil wasn't doubting it. The devil knows full well Jesus is the Son of God. So here is the question. Jesus, you've just been told you're the Son of God. The Holy Spirit has come on you. You're filled, you're ready to go on this mission. Well, why don't you just try it out and see if it's genuine? It's only reasonable, isn't it? Right at the beginning, let's get it done, check it, and see if it's going to happen. So, probably you and I would have said, yeah, let's try it. See that special power? But what was happening here? Would Jesus fall for the old trick of being tempted to try to prove something that God had already declared. And here we say God's word had declared his identity. He did not need to try to prove it, not to himself, not to anyone, and least of all, not to the devil. And notice that this is an attempt that had worked before, because back in the Garden of Eden, the devil comes to Adam and Eve, and they fall at the same hurdle because they are told, did God really say? And what do? They fail at that hurdle. Notice the difference, though. Something majorly different. A number of things. Adam had not fasted. We're not told anything about Adam and Eve fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was not famished. He wasn't starving. He was in a garden of paradise, of Eden. Paradise itself. If he had been hungry, he could have easily taken some fruit from any tree that was permitted. Notice, too, that all was in Adam's favor to stand up to the temptation of the devil. He had a companion. He had companionship. They should have been mutually encouraging each other. Adam saying to Eve, don't be silly talking to that snake. And Eve saying, you're right, Adam, we shouldn't listen to what that deceiver is saying. But what do they do? Oh, God, we've got to go and take the apple and they eat it. But here Jesus has no such comfort. He's alone. Instead of paradise, it's a wilderness. Now, this wilderness has a name. You look it up on your maps. It's in Judea. Its name is called Devastation. Devastation. In the place of devastation. No comfort. Instead of a full stomach, starvation. Instead of delicious fruit trees, dry, dusty stones, which seemed to look like loaves from a distance. The geologists say that part can the forms of the stones that are present in that area from a distance, if you sort of screw up your eyes a little bit, they look like loaves of bread. In that place, Jesus is there. So how does he respond? What's the difference? Instead of paraphrasing, interpreting God's word as Eve had done, he says, it is written. He appeals to the word of God. He shows us that the Old Testament can be trusted. He quotes the Old Testament. You want to know the authenticity of the Old Testament? Go to the one who can prove it, Jesus. Because he quotes it. He would never quote something that wasn't reliable. Adam and Eve had departed, and they presented their own distorted reply. Typical, isn't it? Instead of just saying, God's word said this, they say, God's word said this, and this, and this little bit, and this is what he was. And they added, and they just turned it round, and they robbed it of its power, so to speak. But Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And we have the incident when the Lord had provided manna from heaven, that special daily bread from heaven. What was he doing there? It wasn't just to satisfy their hunger. There could have been other ways to do that. He was telling the people, he was teaching them that their dependence wasn't to be on physical things, that they were to be dependent on him. They were to be dependent on God. That God would be true to his word. If God said, I will be Jehovah Jireh, he will be Jehovah Jireh, the provider. And what we learn is that ultimately our human side, our humanity, needs the gracious provision of God. What is God providing? What is God promising? What is his word telling us? Well, he alone can make us whole. He alone can make us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He can sustain us. He can preserve us. He holds us in his hand. He will not let us go. None shall be lost that have been given to the Son, Jesus. And the example of the bread is simply to show that the bread would be nothing if it were not for God. Don't fall to worship material things. So instead of thanking the French, if we've got any French people here today, thank you for pain français, delicious, and croissants, and all the wonderful things that we enjoy. But instead of thanking the French for delicious morning rolls, and we need to thank God for the bread of heaven, Jesus, our Savior. Now, this reference to the power of God's word is directly linked to his creative power. Let there be light. And in this incident, the prince of darkness is trying to suffocate the light of God that he knows will ultimately overwhelm and conquer all darkness. He wants it to happen, but Jesus is not going to let it happen. He wants to defeat God, but Jesus is faithful, and Jesus is victorious. It is written, the word of God declares, and the devil and his temptations have to go away, have to melt away, because in the face of God and his word, they do not have an ability to stand. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that as we look at this passage, we see one who is able to understand us completely, but wonderfully, O Lord God, that he didn't give in to the sin and the temptation. There was no failure on Jesus' part. Thank you for the perfection of Jesus. And we just pray that you'll help us to face the daily temptations that we do face. Help us to face them in the knowledge that your word is our support, that we are to use it as it is, as it states clearly, the example of Jesus. We thank you, O Lord God, too, that we're to look to you for help, because when you, Lord Jesus, suffered in that temptation, you, as a result, are able to help us by your grace in our time of need. And so we thank you for the wonder of your help. We pray that you bless us, encourage those who struggle. All of us struggle. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.